So, Luke chapter 22. Jump into God's word with me there. Remember, we're here in the Gospel of Luke during Passover week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. It's just a day away now from him going to the cross. And it says in verse 1 that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. And this past Wednesday, we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 16, where it talks about how all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate three major feasts, three of the seven feasts. They were to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we look at these feasts, we looked a little bit into these last Wednesday. I'm going to just share a little bit about these feasts of Israel, because they're really exciting to see. As you begin to go through them, you see ultimately the wonderful plan of salvation that God has for us. They not only, you know, point to Jesus Christ, which each of those feasts certainly do, but they unfold for us just the great plan and the course of salvation that God has for us, not only, you know, now, but prophetically as well. So first of all, it's Passover season right now, as we're looking in Luke chapter 22. It's a season where the people, again, were required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this, and the city became just very overpopulated. It was a time of excitement. I'm glad that God had these feasts set up, because they were times to come and just rejoice in the Lord. How many people like to party? Yeah? You guys like to just have times to just celebrate? Aren't they great times? You know what? God's not opposed to that. God loves seasons and times of celebration. These feasts were to be that. They were to commemorate the work that God had done for them. Passover now, the city of Jerusalem is just overpopulated. People from all around are coming to celebrate Passover right now in our context in the book of Luke. And it's a heightened sense of expectation, because Passover celebrated the time that God delivered his people out of Egypt. The people of Egypt, the Israelites, who were being birthed there as a nation and protected there in Egypt, but they were brought under slavery there by the Egyptians, and it became to be a very difficult endeavor for them. And God was going to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. But Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. You know the story, you know the song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go free, right? Yeah, okay, all right. So, fun song, I love singing that song. Pharaoh was unwilling to let the people go free. God began to send plagues down to just show them, you know, God's hand in all this, and that God was really ultimately in charge. The last thing that broke the camel's back was how they were to take a lamb and sacrifice and take the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. God was going to be sending the death angel over, and anyone that did not have the blood upon the doorpost, they would have their firstborn taken from them, killed from them. And so all of Israel, of course, followed that. They took the Passover lamb, they sacrificed it on the appointed day, and they took the blood of the lamb and put it upon the doorposts. And all of Israel was spared from this time. And it was during that night that many of the Egyptians had their firstborn taken from them, Pharaoh as well. And it was a night of great mourning, and Pharaoh finally relented. And so Israel fled out of Egypt under God's direction and deliverance. And so Passover now was an ongoing feast every year that they were to celebrate and to remember God's deliverance for his people. And then the day after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, unleavened bread was, in that time when they were fleeing from Egypt, a very appropriate thing to do, because they were not to make any bread with leaven. They were not to mix their dough with leaven. It was to be a season where they were to flee with haste out of Egypt. They weren't to wait for any of their dough to rise and all like that, which leaven would do. And so they were to flee quickly and not prepare their bread or their meals in the way that they would normally do. They were to leave and clear themselves of all leaven. Now, leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin. Okay? And so we're called, as we look at Passover, first of all, we understand the work that God did for us, because we were all slaves of sin. We were in bondage because of sin. But Jesus Christ, who has become our Passover lamb for us and shed his blood for us, has delivered us from sin, set us free. I'm thankful for that. But now, unleavened bread comes after Passover, and it pictures how we're to get rid of all that sin. Leaven is a picture of sin through God's word. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And notice this, that sin wasn't removed before you were delivered, it's removed after you're delivered. So many people think, well, I'm not ready to give my life to the Lord because I've got a lot of junk inside, I've got a lot of sin I got to deal with, I got a lot of things I got to take care of first. No. Come to the Lord, let him deliver you, and let him do that work of cleansing you and freeing you from those things. Unleavened bread comes after the Passover. Now, in our verse today, we see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Passover was one day. Feast of Unleavened Bread came right after Passover and lasted for 7 days. So it became somewhat known, they kind of were correlated together. It was sometimes known as Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover because of how they just kind of blended together along the same time frame there. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread came, for the Jew, Feast of First Fruits. That was to start when they entered into the Promised Land and how they began to, plant their crops. And the first fruits that came from that crop, they were to give and offer it to the Lord. It came, the Feast of First Fruits came after the Passover Sabbath. And that's interesting because what happened after the Passover Sabbath? Jesus rose again. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus has become our first fruits. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus is the only one that has been raised from the dead and been given that glorified body who is alive today. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But it all points to a greater harvest. Believers are that harvest. And then what came after the Feast of First Fruits for the Jew was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. And what happened 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Pentecost. In the church, or in this time, what happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave? Remember, in Acts chapter 2, the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ were gathered together. And it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there on Pentecost. That's what happened 50 days after Jesus rose again. And in the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews were to bring 2 loaves as a wave offering. But this time they were to be baked with leaven. Why? Why leaven? They were told in the first Feast of Unleavened Bread to clear themselves of leaven. But now they bring, in the Feast of Pentecost, 2 loaves with leaven. Well, again, as the church was birthed there at Pentecost, it was a Jew and a Gentile coming together, and it shows that the church is made up of imperfect people, and for that I'm very glad. We're not perfect people. We're not the church because we're good and we got it all together. But as we come together, we seek the Lord. We seek to grow in the Lord. We seek to give ourselves to the Lord. And that's what happened there in Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Pentecost. Now, there's about a 4-month break from that feast, the Feast of Pentecost, until the next one. And interestingly, here's the neat thing, is that those first 4 feasts that we've seen were all fulfilled at Christ's first coming. They're all fulfilled at Christ's first coming. In other words, he came, and his first coming, he fulfilled those. All right, he was the Passover lamb. He did that work of cleansing in our lives. He rose again from the grave, and he brought the church together through his death and resurrection. We're at a gap now until we see the next feast come. That gap is really the church age, the work that the Lord is doing in the church before he begins to work again exclusively with his people, Israel. Now, what's the next feast that comes? This is interesting. Anybody know what the next feast is that comes? All you scholars know the Feast of what? Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets comes next, and that comes around our September to October time. The last 3 feasts were all celebrated around the 7th month, which is equivalent to our September or October. Now, this is neat because a trumpet would sound. The Jews had purposes for the trumpet sounding. It was a time to gather the people together for battle, for war. The trumpet would sound just to gather the people together for assembly or to announce special times. Now, on our prophetic calendar, what event are we waiting for next? The rapture of the church. When God shall gather his people together with the Lord and meet him in the air. Now notice what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. How cool is that? And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 4, after John was given the revelation of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, what happens in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things, John writing, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. The trumpet sounding, the feast of trumpets, to gather God's people together in the rapture, where he will begin to work again with his people Israel. Now, after the Feast of Trumpets came the Day of Atonement. That was the day when it was the high priest only, and only that day of the year, that he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would begin to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. It was a time for the Jews of reflection, contemplating their lives and all that's happened for them, and a time of introspection. It was the only feast that wasn't really like a celebration for them. Now, prophetically, after the rapture, there's going to come a time during the tribulation when Israel will once again be afflicted. It will culminate when they realize that Christ's second coming, that he was the Messiah and that they crucified him. Chapter 12, verse 10 to 11 says this, and I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Time of introspection, time of realization. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. You see the order with these feasts and the order that God has set in motion and in order prophetically. All that God has done. It's amazing when you begin to look at it. I know we're going through it quickly, and some of this might be going over your head, but take time to pull this up online again and listen to it and go through God's word and see the different feasts that he has given to us, and how, again, they were to be a remembrance, but also how they have been so wonderfully fulfilled through Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing in us. The last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles now. The Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the time that God had been with them through the wilderness wanderings and protected them and just aided them. He provided for them. He protected them. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, today people will go to Jerusalem and they'll begin to build these little lean-to shelters. And they'll camp out under the stars, and it'll be a way of remembering how God protected and provided for his people there in the wilderness wanderings as they were led out of Egypt before they entered into the promised land. It was a time of much joy seeing God's care and provision. But remember, this feast followed the Day of Atonement. Joy always comes after cleansing. People who strive for happiness apart from holiness will be disappointed. Holiness truly is the key to happiness. And notice, this feast is going to have its prophetic fulfillment in the millennium. In fact, it's a feast that is mentioned by name regarding the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. It says in Zechariah chapter 14, let me just read that for you real quick. Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 18 says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, mentioned here regarding the millennium. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And so the Feast of Tabernacles follows along as the last feast here that are to celebrate. But it's a feast that we ourselves, during the millennial reign, which takes place after the tribulation, we're going to have a part in celebrating. Why are we? Because we're going to be reflecting on and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus has kept us safe here in our pilgrimage through this earth. As we've been traveling through, we're going to remember God's provision and care in our lives and bringing us through. And we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles there in the millennium. And so we see God's ultimate order of things and his fulfillment in and through these feasts in all that God was going to do in his great plan of salvation. All that's happening as we go through God's word is happening on a perfectly ordered divine timetable. And though we see people and events coming against Jesus, this is all in accordance with God's perfect plan. And so we see this time of real holy reflection here at Passover in Jerusalem, and yet we see some very unholy people at work during this time as well. Look at verse 2 with me. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The religious leaders who are here, it's quite ridiculous to see these religious leaders on what was to be a celebratory and reflective time, the Feast of Passover, reflecting only on how they may kill the very Son of God. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread where they were to reflect on the need to be separate from sin. Jesus himself had warned before, prior to this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You see, these guys, they wanted nothing to do. They wanted nothing to do with God. These guys want to look like they were followers of God, but they never allowed God to enter in and cleanse their own hearts. These guys were like whitewashed tombs, but inside they were just simply full of dead men's bones. But before we come down too hard on them, we have to take stock of our own lives. We have to look at our own lives and we have to ask ourselves, do we at all, you know, come to church looking just to put on a religious facade? Are we looking to put on an act and look all holy and spiritual, even lift our hands in worship? And yet, through the week, we're going off and just doing our thing and looking anything like a follower of Jesus Christ? Because if that be the case, then we're no different than these guys here, who were looking in front of the crowds to put on a nice religious show, but inside, they were far from that. It's easy to come to church and put on a show that we're really, you know, tracking. But what's going on in the heart? Because God understands, God knows. Are we truly seeking to follow him and enter into true life with him? If not, it's nothing more than hypocrisy, which is what these guys were walking in. Now, it says in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. This is a verse that's garnered a lot of debate over the years. People will ask, can a Christian be demon-possessed? People will ask, did Judas have any choice in this matter? First of all, Judas was never truly a real follower of Christ. He was a man of hypocrisy as well, putting on an act, putting on a show. He never entered into any kind of real relationship with him. Well, what about when Jesus sent all the disciples to go and minister? Some of you might think, was Judas a part of that? Yeah, Judas would have been a part of that. In fact, Judas, I'm sure, was right there, being one of the guys who was doing healing, delivering people from demons, doing all the work that Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and do as he sent them out. But that doesn't mean that by doing these things, suddenly now you're a true follower. In fact, listen to what Jesus had said, what may happen sometime down the road. It says, many will say to me, this is from Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Judas was one who practiced lawlessness. You see, we can sit here and say, oh, I know the Lord. Oh, I know God. The question is, does Jesus really know you? Do you truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Judas could have sat here and said, well, I know Jesus. I've been following for 3 years here now, and I've even done work in his name. But Jesus in that day will say to many, depart from me, I never knew you. You never allowed me to enter in. You never allowed me to have a relationship with you. It's not enough just to say, oh, I know Jesus. Oh, I go to church. Oh, I'm a part of this. I do that. It's not enough. Those things are nothing but works. The question is, have you allowed Jesus to enter in, to become Lord of your life? Judas was one who practiced lawlessness in these things. Remember when Mary came and anointed Jesus' feet, and she poured out this expensive ointment on Jesus, this expensive oil, and poured it upon Jesus' head, and the whole room was filled with this fragrance. Remember Judas' reaction to that? He got upset. He got a little choked about that and thought, this is a waste. This money could have been sold and given to the poor. Or this oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But it tells us in John chapter 12 that he said that, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Judas had possession of the money box and all the money that was given, maybe to the disciples, to go towards Jesus. He had control of that to some degree. And he used to help himself. Oh, okay, thank you for that, you know. Here, Jesus, here's some money. Some for you, more for me. He'd hold on to it, you know, and use it for himself. And you see, these were little things that Satan was doing in tempting Judas, in leading him astray. And Judas allowed himself to listen to the enemy, to fall into temptation, to where it got to this point where he finally was given over to Satan. And Satan came and entered him and filled him. Judas never exhibited this heart for God, but rather a heart full of leaven that spread, corrupted him to this point where he was deceived by and given over to Satan. Again, I'd ask that question. Some people might wonder, well, can Christians be demon-possessed? I don't know. Christians cannot be demon-possessed. But Judas never exemplified himself, never showed himself to be a true follower of Christ. Perhaps Judas was tracking with Jesus for the expectation of the kingdom. Many of the disciples even expected this to be a physical reality in their day. They expected Jesus to come and usher in this reign of Christ in their time. And they remember, they all jockeyed for different positions. And maybe Judas was thinking, oh man, I've been entrusted with the money box. This is going to go well for me in the kingdom because I'm going to be given a lucrative position. I'm going to have all the wealth. Oh, this is going to be good. And so perhaps he's tracking with Jesus for what he's going to get out of it. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he begins to talk more about his impending death, and Judas perhaps is realizing things aren't going to unfold the way that I'm expecting them to unfold. Perhaps he became disillusioned with this and said, that's it. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. And gave himself fully to the work of the enemy, to where he became an enemy of Jesus. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:8, and this verse could have been written with Judas in mind. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Judas allowed himself to be filled with this malice, with this anger, with this wickedness towards Jesus, and turned from Jesus and partnered with Satan now. Judas, I believe, had every opportunity to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus gave him every opportunity to turn to him, right up until the very kiss of betrayal. Some people wonder, well, did Judas have any choice? I mean, the scriptures foretold of one, a close friend of Jesus, that would betray him. Scriptures foretold of that. So did Judas have any choice in the matter then? Yes, I believe he had choice. God in his foreknowledge understood that this is the choice that Judas would make. And this foreknowledge of God does not rule out man's responsibility. Judas had a choice, and Jesus continually gave him opportunity to turn from this path. But notice what it says in verse 4. But he went his way. Note that, okay? He went his way. Every person has that opportunity to accept Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But so many people say, well, I understand that, oh, I recognize that, but I kind of like my way right now. I kind of like doing things my way. I know what this offers, but I can't pull myself off of this path that I'm on right now. Perhaps it's a little bit enjoyable even right now. The Bible says that sin is fun for a season. But Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sin may be fun for a season, but guarantee this, people, it ends in death. There's a way that might seem right to you, but its end is the way of death. There's one way. It's the way of Jesus. That is the only way to life. It's through Jesus Christ. And Judas had every opportunity to go that way, but it tells us that he went his way. Judas, under the deception and the influence of the evil one, ended up doing what? Committing suicide. He ended his life. Judas battled with this lust, this greed for money, with his bitterness, and it eventually robbed him of life. And it should come as no surprise, for Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan may throw things in front of you that makes you think this way would be good. This way would be profitable. But he will lure you with things, but in the end, it destroys. And Judas is a great reminder of that for us. Satan ultimately ends up falling prey to his own bitterness and deception. Notice this, for the means that Satan used to kill Jesus was the means used to defeat Satan himself. How's that for a turnaround? Satan is sitting there rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is going to the cross, dying on the cross, perhaps was celebrating with all the demons. 3 days later, Satan was delivered the death blow himself as Jesus rose again. Satan is not all-knowing, and evidently he's not all-wise either, that's for sure. So Judas went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver Judas was given. Not a lot of money. Wasn't a whole lot. But again, this bitterness that allowed Jesus to destroy his life. Bitterness and hatred towards Jesus. And this too was a fulfillment of Scripture, as it spoke of in the Old Testament, the 30 pieces of silver that would be used to betray Jesus. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas would be the one now to help the religious leaders in their plans. Remember in verse 2 that they wanted to kill Jesus, but they feared the people. Again, the crowds in Jerusalem were intense at this time, and they were wondering, if we come against Jesus, well, many of the crowds were coming around him and listening to him and liking Jesus. And if they did anything, then they would have, you know, caused a bit of an uprising with the crowds. And so they're wondering, how are we going to do this? Sadly, these religious leaders were more people-fearing than God-fearing. And you can be sure that if you're living life in fear of people, it's going to keep you from truly being God-fearing people. That's what we need to be. We need to be fearing God, not being afraid of him, but having that reverence towards God, seeking to do his will and follow him. And these people certainly not. But Judas now begins to show them how he's going to do that. He will betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas is going to devise a plan and a plot here to deliver Jesus over to them apart from all of the crowds being there. Now, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room, and there make ready. Notice what Jesus does. He sends only Peter and John. Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. He doesn't send any of the other disciples. In fact, this is something that's going to be a little bit quiet and private. And I believe purposefully so that Judas doesn't know where this place is going to be. If Judas understood where they're going to gather together, just the 12 of them or the 13 of them, then this would be an opportunity to deliver him over to the religious leaders. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus, you see, is in full control. All things are happening according to God's timetable, not man coming to thwart God's plan. Man cannot thwart God's plans. God's got it all worked out, and Jesus sends just Peter and John to go and prepare this place to find it so that no one would know exactly where it's going to be. God's in control. And remember, the city is completely overrun now with people and visitors for the feast. To go and find a man would seem pretty random and difficult. But Jesus says, go and find the man carrying a pitcher of water. And that would be a very unique scene, because that was a woman's job to go and carry the pitcher of water. And so it'd be a very kind of odd scene to see a man doing that. So that would be an indicator, this is the one that you're to see. Now, in verse 13, they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. I like that. They went and found it just as he had said to them. Don't you love that? There are times where we may question God's word. There are times we may come across something and go, Lord, come on, can this really be? Is this really going to unfold this way? Is this really going to happen in this manner? How can it be, God? And we can question, we can doubt, but God's word always comes to pass. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? God's word always comes to pass. It never fails. And the place that we usually discover its fullness and fulfillment is in the place of obedience. Would Peter and John have discovered all these things to be just as he said, unless they'd gone and fallen in it? No. They didn't sit there and go, Jesus, hold on. I don't get it. I don't understand this. Do you have a picture of this guy? Can you draw us a map? I don't understand how it's going to work, Jesus. This sounds like a kind of a random mission here. Don't send us on a wild goose chase. He set it out for them, and they went. And as they went, they discovered it just as he had said. So many times we can come across God's word, come across a verse or something, and think, Lord, this can't be. This can't pertain to me. Well, I'm just going to wait. I'll see. I'll see if this will come to pass. And we sit back and we hold back. The Lord says, no, it's in you taking action. It's in you beginning to move forward, taking that step of faith, that you'll begin ultimately to see God's word unfold and come to pass. So many times we miss out because we're not walking forward. God says, you begin to go, and you'll begin to see this word come to fulfillment and come to pass just as he had said. And I'm thankful for it. God's word does not fail. But so often we miss out on it because we're not moving in obedience. We're not moving forward as he had asked us to. Now when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now this is known here as the Last Supper. It's the Passover meal that Jesus partook of with his disciples. And he says here, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. This would be the last Passover meal that Jesus would partake with them. And it was his desire to show them here how he would ultimately be fulfilling all of these things. This was ushering in a new and better way now for his people. You see, this was not now the beginning of the end, but this was ultimately the beginning of the beginning. As Jesus begins to show them who he really is, what he's come to do, and that he's the fulfillment of all this that they have been following and celebrating for hundreds and hundreds of years. And there's going to be a day where we will eat it together with Jesus and all the saints in heaven, all because of the sacrifice that Jesus was about to give. Notice he says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, till we're all gathered together, eating and celebrating with Jesus Christ. And after the supper now, he institutes communion. Verse 17, then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Let me keep going here. Verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took this cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, communion, instituted here at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, Jesus taking these emblems, the bread and the cup, and using them to be a symbol of his sacrifice, his body broken, the blood that he would pour out. And communion was to be this time of remembrance. Not remembering in grief and in mourning, but to remember the incredible gift that Jesus has given us. That we now have life because of what he's done for us. Jesus coming to be that Passover lamb that takes away, as John would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And communion is simply a remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us. How he came and gave his life in our place. His body broken, marred. His blood poured out, symbolizing the fullness of that sacrifice and the completion of that sacrifice. Poured out for us, that we can have life. You see, this is the new covenant, he says. This is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? It means Jesus has now paved the way for a greater relationship in God. He's now brought the provision needed for a closer, deeper, intimate relationship with God. We're now washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. They're wiped away, not just appeased by the sacrifice of an insufficient animal, but washed clean by a complete, perfect sacrifice. This new covenant is talked about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn over there with me. Turn very vigorously to warm yourselves up, okay? I am myself freezing up here. I'm like shaking. I'm so cold. I'm going to have to wrap up soon because my brain is pretty much the same as it always is. Not working too well, but where did I say Jeremiah? Okay. Jeremiah 31. And we'll pick it up in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant, where he will put their law, his law, in our hearts, in our minds. He'll be their God, and we'll be his people. It's speaking of this closer relationship that we now have with God through Jesus Christ, through a better sacrifice, a better way now. Jesus having done the work for us. Praise the Lord for that. Now, back over to Luke chapter 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And surely the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now some believe that Judas had already left before the communion was instituted. Perhaps Luke is adding this after, or even that Judas wasn't there as Jesus said that. John tells us that it was during dinner that Judas left, as Jesus began to speak about how his one here among them would betray him. He even laid it out for them. And they all sat there and they went, what? Is it me? Could he be talking about me? Notice this, they didn't even understand their own hearts. They struggled understanding, could they be the ones that would do that? And Judas even, you know, said, is it I? Jesus says very bluntly, yes, it is you. And it says in John that Judas left at that point. And it says that when he went out, it was night. And it's very fitting. because Judas was walking in darkness, continues to walk in darkness. It was night at that time when he left. And it says then again that Satan had entered him at that point. So Judas most likely wasn't there during communion, which is very fitting. Because communion is that which is for believers. It's a time for believers to come and commemorate and remember what Jesus has done for them. Judas would have had no place there. And perhaps he was gone at that point. Now Judas's accountability and God's sovereign plan for Jesus are really seen together here. It says, again, let me read those verses. Verse 21, 22. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table, or on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So it's been determined, it's been foreordained by God for this all to happen. But, he says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Again, Judas's accountability and God's sovereign plan for Jesus' death are seen together. Jesus had to die, for his death was the basis of salvation for all of mankind and the only means for lifting the curse of our sin. And again, all seen through the feast that we start off our morning with here. But the betrayer was accountable for his actions. Judas was not some pawn in the cosmic plan of God. Warren Wiersbe says, God in his sovereignty had determined that his son would be betrayed by a friend, but divine foreknowledge does not destroy human responsibility or accountability. Judas made each decision freely and would be judged accordingly, even though he still fulfilled the decree of God. And so it says in verse 23 that they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Nobody was sure who it was that would betray Jesus. I'm wondering, is it me? Is it you? They're pointing the finger, they're wondering. And that's kind of surprising because you would think that Judas would have at some point let his true character kind of show through, you know. You would think maybe he would get caught slipping in that money box maybe once too often and people begin to wonder, I seem to remember there being a little bit more funds here. What's going on with this here? And you'd think that Judas's perhaps bitterness or hatred or wickedness would at some point kind of come through to where some people might be pointing the finger. Maybe they were thinking about James and John. Those guys are always thinking. Remember, they even had their own mom come to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, let my boys, they're good boys. One on your right side, one on your left side. And perhaps they're all thinking, oh, what a bunch of idiots, bunch of dorks here, getting their mom to do their bidding here. And perhaps they're thinking, maybe these guys, they're kind of all self-serving. Maybe they're the ones. And so everybody's kind of wondering. They're not sure. And it's interesting because it goes to show that there are those who can really, you know, put on a good act. Who can walk the walk, even talk the talk at times. But really, where's their heart? It's easy to come to church and look the part, but to be hiding a lot of things inside. The enemy would love to destroy God's work from the inside out. Sometimes even, you know, allowing his angels to masquerade as an angel of light. And we have to be discerning. We have to be careful. We have to be wise and discerning. Because there was a devil even here among them that they did not recognize, that they did not even see clearly. We have to be careful, be wise of these things. Let's be those that are walking in discernment. Be walking with wisdom from above, seeking the Lord's will and the Lord's good in all these things. Now, verse 25, we're going to pick it up next week because I can't really hold my Bible any longer. Freezing. All right, but times, we're good anyway. So verse 25, we'll pick it up next week and we'll talk a little bit more about this and see further just the setting here at the Lord's Supper. Okay, join with me in prayer.